And we're still dealing with the origin of sin. Our bulletin, what's announced in our bulletin, is what we'll be dealing with next week: sin enters the human race. There are actually two passages in Scripture which deal with the fall of Satan, okay, or the origin of evil in the universe. We looked at one passage last week, Ezekiel chapter 28. And this week we want to look at Isaiah chapter 14. Now, I'm going to read a little bit of the passage to sort of orient us and review just a little bit of Ezekiel. So we're looking at actually verse 12 of Isaiah 14. O, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nation? Let me first of all deal with that term, Lucifer. We saw last week that this word Lucifer comes to us through the Vulgate. This is a Latin expression for the Hebrew word Hillel. Hillel. And Hillel means to shine, and in a noun form it comes to mean shining star or day star. Okay? Bright one, shining one. Like Jesus Christ is called the morning star, the brightest star, the last star which you see. Lucifer, in this condition, was called a bright one or a brilliant one, see? And the word comes to mean a day star. Okay? So we get the term through the Latin Vulgate. The Hebrew is actually Hillel. Does any translation you have translate it that way? Does anybody here have a translation that doesn't translate it Lucifer? What do you have?
Morning Star.
Morning Star. New International. Okay? Is there any other translation beside it? Yes, what do you have? Day Star, okay? Okay. So the idea, the personage that is addressed here is a personage of extreme brilliance. Okay? We're going to find that in shortly in the passage that angelic beings in a number of places are called stars of heaven. Okay? It becomes because of their brightness, because of their essence in that sense, they are associated with the stars. Okay? So Lucifer is this bright star that is addressed by deity. However, he's addressed in a very negative sense. We're told that he is cut down. He is fallen. How art thou fallen from heaven? So he is addressed as Lucifer, but he is addressed as a fallen creature. Okay? Okay, now let's try to focus on that from the Ezekiel point of view and from the Isaiah point of view. What Ezekiel saw in prospect, Isaiah sees in retrospect. I want to try to diagram that. Here's what happens to Isaiah. Isaiah is taken by the Holy Spirit, as many prophets were, and caused to see a series of events, and then to relate those series of events by looking back. He is projected out here. This is called projected prophecy. Projected into the future. Okay? And then he looks back at the future. Okay? And he sums up a series of things that have happened. Okay? Like when he writes Isaiah 53, and he reads, "Who hath believed our report?" And what's he write about? He writes about the suffering Messiah. And he's projected out in the future, and he's looking back, and he is saying, "Who hath believed our report?" The report of the prophets, the report of all the faithful witnesses about Messiah.
And who believed it that should have believed it? See? And then he speaks about Jesus, the Messiah, growing up, about Messiah suffering, and so on. Well, the same thing in terms of a perspective happens here. He is projected out in the future, and then he looks back, okay, in retrospect. And in retrospect, he sees Lucifer in his unfallen state and says, "How art thou fallen?" He sees in retrospect three falls of Satan. Okay? In time. The first fall is the original fall. Fall number one, the original sin. Okay? Okay, and he says, "How art thou fallen?" Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. Okay? Now this is the same thing that Ezekiel sees in prospect. Ezekiel simply looks out this way and sees the potential of this. Okay? What term of address did Ezekiel use? What term of address did Ezekiel use? How did he call? Did he call him Lucifer? What was his direct address? Anybody remember? Thou anointed cherub, see? And he is looking this way in prospect. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 14. Okay? He also sees this personage in his original state, and he prophesies his doom and his fall. Fall number one is what is in view in these two passages that we have recorded. However, there is another fall. There is a tribulation fall of Satan, and we'll call that fall number two. And this happens in the tribulation before the millennium. There is a time coming in earth history where Satan is going to be cast out of heaven. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12 in the last part anticipates that. This would be 12a, and this fall in the tribulation is anticipated in Isaiah 14, 12b. Notice the expression. "O Lucifer, son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations?" And the greatest manifestation of that will be in Daniel's 70th week, just before the millennium. Now, Ezekiel chapter 28 anticipates that. "I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth, and be sight of all them that behold you." Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 18. And then perhaps the key passage that helps us with this is Revelation. And I'd like you to look at this one. Keep Isaiah marked. Keep Isaiah marked, but look at Revelation chapter 9, chapter 12. Revelation 12 and verse 9. Revelation 12 and verse 9. Revelation 12 is about a war in heaven. And it's a war that's been going on ever since Lucifer fell. But at this, when you get to Revelation 12, at that point in the war, Satan is going to be cast to the earth. Will you look at verse 7? "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." Notice that his followers are called angels. "But he prevailed not, the dragon and his angel, neither was their place found any more, or yet, or still in heaven." So in the sovereign design, up until that point of history, that angelic warfare is going to go on in the heavens. But it's going to come to somewhat of a climax. The focal point of it, or the manifestation of it, is going to be more earthly. And the next few verses delineate that. Verse 9, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, The word serpent there is a Greek word for serpent, but it's qualified, has two articles. It has an article with the word serpent and an article with its modifier. So that the apostle is actually saying, the serpent, I mean that one of old. The one that was in the garden. Okay? And he which deceiveth or is deceiving, present tense, the entire, excuse me, oikoumene, or inhabited world. There is his focal point. And he was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast with him. And I heard a voice saying, now is salvation come, and so on. Okay, and will you read the next, for the accuser of the brother, I should read verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the one who keeps on accusing our brothers is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. That's very clear that fall is not the original fall or the original casting out of Satan by that very modifying clause, you see. In other words, that specifies that he has a specific time in the future in view. It is this that we're seeing right here. The fall that comes, or the casting out that comes just before the tribulation. We read, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he has, that word knoweth is eidos. He knows it on the basis of fact. He doesn't interact with it intelligently, not gnosko, but eidos, that he hath but a very short time. It is at this time, you see, we are here in Daniel's 70th week, and what is in view is the man of sin. That is, the incarnation of Satan. And he will be on the forefront, and you'll have somewhat of a satanic trinity functioning with great emphasis on planet Earth and not so much emphasis on the war in heaven. Okay? The last fall of Satan, or fall number three, he is cast into not hell, but he's cast into the lake of fire. Cast into the lake of fire. The word that is translated hell normally is the word Hades, which is a temporary place, where the lake of fire is the eternal abode of Satan and all men who do not receive Jesus Christ while they have physical life in them. Okay, it was designed for Satan. So what we're saying here is this last fall is going to be emphasized in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 15. It is emphasized in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 19. And it is, of course, emphasized in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14 and 15. Okay. Now, are we together? What we're saying is that both of the passages that deal with the original sin or the origin of evil have within their contexts verses that have to refer not to just one fall, but to three castings out of Lucifer from heaven, the original Lucifer, and then after that, Satan. And what Ezekiel saw in prospect, looking down in the future, talking from the perspective of the anointed cherub, what he sees going to happen in the future, Isaiah sees in retrospect. And then they lump it all together in one paragraph about the fall of this original creature. Okay. Now in Ezekiel, we are told that this personage was perfect, tamim, nothing lacking, totally complete in his original creation, beautiful, magnificent. He was the anointed cherub, that cherub literally that covereth. And he had a responsibility in the government of God in terms of the throne room of God, something that had to do most likely with the idea of protection, of guarding, and so on. Okay? And that was just one order of many orders of angelic beings. There were angelic beings called the seraphim who worshiped and praised God in the throne room. There were all classifications of angels created by God with intelligences, with beauty, with all the capacity to fulfill whatever role God had for them, whatever that may be. It may have been a teaching role. It may have been a protective role. It may have been some form of an archangel who had communication with men and so on. They were created perfectly for that. But this personage led a rebellion in heaven. This personage who was, in Ezekiel, called the anointed cherub, he was not satisfied. He trafficked, and he most likely trafficked in his authority. Now, in Isaiah chapter 14, we're going to find that he expresses three or five dramatic I wills. And these dramatic I wills are contrary to divine will. And so we have sort of a characterization of the mentality of Lucifer, of the anointed cherub, or the cherub that covered. We have a characterization of his mentality in his fall, what he was thinking about, summed up in this fall. Okay? Now, you know, years ago, when I first read this, I could discern a certain amount of emphasis in the passages. You could do that. But boy, as I study my Bible more and more and more, these passages totally make sense within the revelation of God. That is, by orienting to other usages of these words in the Word of God, these passages become very practical as opposed to mystical. When I was first saved, they seemed to be so mystical. That's not the case anymore. And that is what I would like to try to communicate unto you. Now, we are looking at a passage that in retrospect, Isaiah looks back, and when he's looking back, there was only one will in the universe. But billions, as far as we know, millions, maybe billions, of angelic beings are created, and they have the capacity of expressing their will relative to God and His sovereignty for a short time, very short time. And we are looking at a personage who is going to express will contrary to God's. Okay? And he's going to take a host of angels with him. So what do we read? Verse 12, repeat. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, or bright one, somewhat the idea of a day star. How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said, there is the problem going back to the beginning. Here is what happened. You said in your heart. Did you dig that expression? You said in your heart, in your frame of reference, in your value system, I will ascend into heaven. I will ascend into heaven. Okay? Okay. Now, what in the world does that mean? He already was in heaven. He already had access to the heavens. He was a heavenly creature. Okay? What does this mean? Well, the idea here involved in this verse is simply the idea, I will exalt myself. I will exalt myself beyond God. Okay? You must understand in Scripture that there are sort of three heavens in Scripture. Okay? First of all, there is the air, the atmosphere. Okay? The clouds. Secondly, there is the stratosphere or the solar system, the area of our solar system. It seem hot out there to you? I feel maybe is anybody warm? Don't answer that. Is anybody too cold? Nobody's too cold. Yeah, try it for a little while. The cooler, that's cooler. Sometimes you get cool in certain places in this building, and other places it's not. Maybe you've noticed that. The third one is the third heaven. Okay. Now, it's in this third heaven that the throne room of God exists. Okay? Okay. And it is the book of Revelation that sort of opens us to the throne room. Everything that proceeds out of the book of Revelation comes out of that throne room of God. Nothing happens in the book of Revelation until something happens in that throne room. You are taken into the immediate presence of God. This is the idea of the throne room. Okay, it appears in this first passage that Lucifer, this anointed cherub, desired to exalt himself into that position, to thrust himself into an area where he did not belong. Now, the proof that this third heaven is beyond, see, this is beyond all these other areas of authority or beyond all these other spheres of operation. That is, this is the center of authority for the whole universe. Maybe that would clear that up, okay? Let's call this the center of authority. Now, this is the Oval Office of the universe. Is that the analogy scare you? Okay, let's not call it that. Well, whatever, it's an attempt. This is where God sits on his throne. And the proof that this area is higher than any other area of authority is found in Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. Don't turn to it because I don't have time. There we are told when God raised up Jesus Christ, he set him at his right hand, and listen to the expression, far above every principality and power and every might and dominion. Now, those four words we're going to find later on in Ephesians and in Colossians always refer to angelic beings. That is, angelic beings operate below this center of authority. And when Jesus Christ is exalted in his human form, in his ascension, he is taken right into the throne room of God where he sits at the right hand of God, far above every principality, every power, every might, every dominion, every name that is named. See? Now, it is into that area that this angelic being seeks to assert himself, a place that he didn't belong, and the statement, I will ascend into heaven, is his declaration of that intent. The second clause, the second Hebrew clause, again, an expression. By the way, the concept is intensified by the pronoun I. I will do this, see? No doubt in mind that the emphasis is that this person is exercising his volition intensely. Okay, so this one, the second one, sort of clarifies the first, or implements it somewhat. I will exalt my throne. Now, did he have a throne? Yes, he did. The word throne was an area of authority. But he is going to exalt his throne above the stars of God. Now, when we're doing exposition, there are certain words that we have to focus on and certain words that are sort of self-explanatory in the text. For example, I, we know who I is. It's Lucifer in this case. Will exalt is his intent, expression of the verb. But the words that perhaps are not so clear or have maybe become confused are the words my throne And then this word stars of God is a metaphorical use. But both of these are metaphorical uses for that matter. So we need to focus on these. My throne. The idea is that Lucifer is a throne type personality. He is associated with authority. He is an authoritative figure. We saw that in Ezekiel. He was the anointed cherub, or the cherub that covered. In some way, he was very closely associated with the throne room of God, as a guardian, as a protector. Okay? And he began to traffic in that authority. And in his own estimate of himself, he decided to take his authority, which was limited, and expand it to something God did not intend. So the idea of his throne is something that you should orient to, the idea of, behind that. For example, when he falls, he will be called, in Ephesians 2:2, the prince and the power of the air, of the atmosphere. He is called a prince. Okay? One who has authority. He will be called in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age. Okay? In no idea there do you have anything less than some horrendous concept of authority. In Revelation 2, we read of him having a throne in a church, actually. There's another passage, perhaps, that implies upon this, or is involved in this concept of authority. It's found in Luke 4:5-6. He offered the Lord the kingdoms of this earth and the glory thereof. Now, see, all of those terms, all those descriptions, relate to this tremendous throne-type personality. Well, here in Isaiah, he is exalting himself, and in this case, above the stars of God. Okay? Now, several places in Scripture, Job 38:7, kind of an exciting passage. Let's look at that one, Job 38:7, and find Revelation chapter 3 and 4. Revelation 12 helps clarify this immensely. We do not have to wonder. We do not have to be metaphysical, nor are we cast upon our own rationalizations about the use of these terms. It is when we pull all other scriptural information together, these terms then make sense. We can pinpoint them with total accuracy. This is what God meant when he used the term. We look at Job chapter 38 and verse 7. After Job had had so much suffering, and remember, he was called a mature person in the beginning of the book. He's much more mature at the end of the book. Maturity is always relative. But after all that suffering, and, you know, and he had all these nice friends that came to see him and said, Job, you out of fellowship with the Lord? I notice you're having all this suffering. What sin did you commit so that God had to punish you? And Job didn't know of any, you know. Really, what he was sort of almost like a pawn. There were some things in his life that God needed to teach him, and he taught him through this. But anyhow, he couldn't think of any. And finally, he gets angry at God. And normally, somewhere along the line, when anger becomes sin, normally the brunt of that somewhere, we're usually mad at God. So if in the book, he finally says, I wish God had come down and put the gloves on with me. I'll tell you what, if God came down and did that, I'll tell you what, I'd be okay. And so God comes down. In verse 38, it says, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Notice this beautiful statement. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Who do you think you are, Job? Talking about deity the way you're talking. Remember, in the beginning of the book, he said Job was a mature person. He was perfect. He was tamim. Gird up your loins like a man. I'm going to put the gloves on with you, only I'm going to spar with you mentally. Question number one. Answer me if you can, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Question mark. Tell me if you have understanding, if you're so knowledgeable about the universe. Second question, verse 5. Who hath laid the measures of thereof, if you know, Job? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Where are the foundations of the earth fastened? Can't you see God just sort of creating this enormous thing we call the universe and then sitting back and he knows men are going to fall, and then they all start saying, well, where did we come from? How did we get here? What is our purpose? And God is saying, well, I'll let them wrestle with it a little while. They wrestle with it a little while, and then he gives them some divine revelation. They either accept the divine revelation or they reject it, and when they reject it, they just go deeper and deeper into their ignorance. And this is what he's challenging Job with, see? Why weren't you there to give me advice? Verse 6. Whereupon are the foundations fastened? Who laid the cornerstone of the universe? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now that reference, very clearly, is to the original creation. And most likely, the first thing that God really created were these angelic beings. And then immediately after, he created the earth. And when he set that universe in motion, on the television screens of heaven, all these angels saw this, and there was a great roar, and the seraphim were the cheerleaders. And they said, hoist the cheer for the infinite wise God who has created this marvelous universe. See, that's the idea of the passage. Okay? The point that I want you to see is, here we have this term, stars of God, is very clear, a reference to heavenly beings at the creative act. Now, a passage that uses the same terminology is found in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. Verse 3 and 4. Keep Isaiah marked with your hand, because we're going right back to it. John, too, is projected into the day of the Lord. And he sees there is given to him a purview or a review of the specific events of the day of the Lord, which had not been delineated in the Old Testament. And so one of the wonders that he sees in verse 3 of chapter 12 is a great and red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her son or child as soon as it was born. And you skip down to verse 7 and you read, there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels and so on. Fought against the dragon and his angels, and then verse 9 says the dragon was the devil, see? And then it says in the latter part of verse 9, he was cast into the earth with his angels. So we put verse 9 up here. When you pull these two together, you have angels equals stars of heaven, metaphorically, see? And we're also told, this is the only passage in the Bible where you're told that one-third of the angels side with Satan. Now, they did that long before the event that we're focusing on or that we're looking at in Revelation. They did it in the original fall. Okay? So what are we saying? What is the emphasis in this passage? What is Satan saying here? He is simply saying, I will rule all of the heavenly sphere. Okay? That's one side of the coin in his unholy self-promotion that he is involved in his fall. Now, will you note the word also in the next clause of 13? This is verse 13a, Isaiah 12, 13a. Will you note the word also? Because that word also means we have another side of that coin relative to his rule. Verse 13b, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Now, I remember the first time I read that and I said, gee, how can we understand what that means? I don't know what that means. It's very simple. Okay? Here is the third I will. I will sit also, underline that word, upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And you want to remember that this is Lucifer in his heart thinking these ideas. Okay? There is a very, very beautiful passage that helps us understand this, and it's found in Psalm chapter 48 and verse 2. Psalm 48 and verse 2. In other words, what we're saying is that within Scripture, many of these terms that appear to be so metaphysical actually are delineated concretely for us. Okay, this psalm is a messianic psalm. And messianic psalms look forward to something that Messiah is going to do in time. And a number of them look for his glorious reign. Now read verse 1 and 2 in that light. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Now, Mount Zion, in the Old Testament, can only mean Jerusalem. It is an all-encompassing term for the geographical location of Jerusalem. Did you notice that the term Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king? This is the city, in this prophecy, of Messiah King. See? And what does that mean? It is the city of the reign of Christ over what? What? Yeah, the world we live in, over the earth. See? Okay. Now, there is an since this is true, there's just categorically no question about this. But since Lucifer is thinking this in his heart, and it becomes part and parcel of his frame of reference, then listen to me now. The implication is that the plan of God for planet Earth was explained to the angelic sphere. And Lucifer, before he fell, understood from God himself that Messiah would, that man would be created, that man would fall, that man would be redeemed. Okay? And in his unholy mind, in his rebellion against God, what he simply is saying in this passage, or in this clause, Isaiah 14, 13b, is, I will rule over the earth. See? I will rule over the earth. In other words, not only will I exalt my throne, verse 13, over the stars of heaven, I will also, see, I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will rule over the earth. I will usurp the messianic right to rule. And that is precisely what he tries to do with his false kingdom and the culmination of his kingdom in Daniel 70 week, or what is often called the Great Tribulation. Okay? Okay, all of these thoughts become part of his value system, his frame of reference in his fall or before his fall. Okay? It's interesting, too, that Messiah is crucified on the north side of the city of Jerusalem, outside the ancient gate of the north wall of Jerusalem. And it was in his death on that north side of Jerusalem that he himself judged all principalities and powers and totally defeated them in his cross. Kind of exciting. Well, I have to hurry. The fourth I will is found in verse 14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I think these relate very closely, very significantly, with the first two clauses. The idea here is, I will be supreme. I will be supreme. Okay? A number of times in the Bible, Jehovah is associated with a cloud. It was the cloud of Jehovah that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. Remember when the cloud of Jehovah filled the temple of God at the inauguration of the temple? We're told that Jesus Christ will come with clouds. I think the idea here is that emphasis. Apparently Satan, in his fourth I will, seeks to move above his sphere of glory and secure that which belongs to God alone. We know that in his incarnation, that is, the man of sin, when the man of sin comes in Daniel's 70th week, an actual a physical person, most likely indwelt totally by Satan, he will exalt himself above all that is called God and all that is worshipped, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 3 through 8. And as a man with an image in the temple, he's going to actually demand the worship of the human race. Okay? The fifth I will is found in the last clause of verse 14. I will be like the Most High God. His fifth I will. I will be like the Most High God. Now this expression, Most High God, indicates his knowledgeability, that there is one supreme being that sits on the throne of the universe. Otherwise, he was not Most High. Okay? This is the word El Elyon. And in his frame of reference, he is using that title for deity. That is not an accident. El Elyon, El means, it has a concept of a powerful one. Elyon means, this is the idea of power and sovereignty. It's more than that, but it's that, minimally. And Elyon means supreme manifestation of that. So that the idea is Most High, see? If there's something that high is high, this is higher. This is the supreme. This is the maximal. Now, it's interesting when you find this expression, when you look at, qualify it. In its first use in the Bible, there's a qualifier in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14 and verse 19. There are two qualifiers beside the word El. El by itself means sovereign, powerful one, mighty one. And the first usage of this name for God in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 19, where Abraham meets Melchizedek. And Abraham, in meeting this priest, recognizes his authority. And this personage is not identified with Abraham's family. He is what we'd call maybe a Gentile before the Hebrew nation came into existence. And he was a priest at Salem, which is a shortened form for Jerusalem. So apparently, still existing in the land of Palestine, were worshipers of the one true God, and Abraham recognized him. Well, anyhow, Melchizedek looks at Abraham coming back from this battle, and he blessed him, verse 19, and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God." What you really have gods, but the Most High personage of all personages of all creation. And Abraham, you belong to that person. Bless you. But then there is another qualification for El Elyon, and the King James translates it possessor. Now, you see that word translated possessor? That word is the word kana. I'll show it to you. It looks like this. Okay? If you write Hebrew, it looks like this. Kana. Okay, now what is kana? This word is translated possessor. Kana means one who set up, one who owns. Okay? Now, maybe some of you own an apartment, or maybe you own another building. That's one thing. You own it. In other words, you are the landlord. So the latter part of this clause means landlord. You are the lord of that land. You own it. Well, in the United States, it's questionable how much we have any authority over anything anymore. But this word kana involves that idea, but it involves more than that. You probably were not the one who set up the apartment. That is, you didn't build it. You didn't make it. And so in kana, not only do you have the idea of the one who owns, the landlord, but you also have the idea of the one who set up. Hence, it's sometimes translated creator. Is it translated that way in any of your Bibles? If it is, tell me, and I want to know which text it's translated in. Blessed be him who had said, blessed be the Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Do you have any other word there? Tell me what it is if you do. And what translation you're reading from. Yes. What do they translate? What, pardon?
Creator.
Okay, New International translates creator. I have not looked at these, so I don't know. Is there any others that translate a creator? Margin. What's it say in the text? Owner? Possessor? See, possessor means you own it. But see, it's much more than that. All right? What are we saying? We are simply saying this. The first time in the Bible that you come to the concept El Elyon, it is qualified by the word He. This El Elyon owns the universe. He not only owns it as its landlord, He created it. He made it. He set it up. All right, now go back to the... Why did Lucifer in his mentality think in terms of El Elyon? Because that is what he wants as his ultimate goal. Did you notice that it said in Genesis, kana of heaven and earth? Blessed be the Most High God, kana of heaven and earth. This is precisely the goal of Satan when he says, I will be like the Most High God. I will replace, or I will reproduce myself to be Most High. Reproduce, that's not a good word. I will project. I will exalt. That's better. That's what he's saying. I will take the place of God. Now, somewhere The irony in his statement, I think, is this. It is a universal impression that Satan's ideal is to be unlike God. It is a scriptural point of view that his actual purpose is to be like God. He is looking for religious followers. He is looking for an orderly kingdom. He is seeking to be like God. Hence, he says, I will be like the Most High God. And he expresses his will contrary to the divine role. So what we are simply saying is, Lucifer falls because he exalts his will. He exalts his will over divine will. And how did he do it? He sought to remove himself, exalt himself from a role that he was created for into a role that he was not created for. He rebelled against the will of God. And we are going to find, when you reduce sin to its lowest common denominator, sin is rebellion against God. Sin is negative volition toward God. With that in mind, application. You as a human being, me as an individual human being, every person in this room, was there ever a time, or has there ever been a time in our life when we were totally free from rebellion against God? Can it be said of you as an individual that you never rebelled against God? I have met people who seem to think they do not need a Savior because they seem to think that sin is something far less than rebellion against God, that they have never been involved in. Inconceivable to me. If you agree that you have been negative to divine will for your life, maybe you don't even know about divine will. Well, that means you ignore God and His will, which is another form of rebellion against His will. If it's true that we have either shunned God in terms of His will for our life, or that we've been negative to His will for our life, hey, I want to tell you, that creates a great gulf between us and deity. And there has to be an answer for that sin, you see. And this answer for that sin is what the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is all about. See? We are dealing in this series at this time with the original rebellion against God. That same rebellious mentality is going to be instituted or going to be pushed upon the human race in the fall of Adam and Eve. And next week we'll look at that. In closing, I would like to sum up I won't have time to write these on the overhead, some of the points of the doctrine that we've looked upon about Satan. They're simply these. One, Satan was originally created as an anointed cherub. As a cherub that covered, had enormous responsibility in the throne room area of God. Secondly, he was not an angel that was in a supervisory capacity over all other angels. He was in a supervisory capacity in the area in which he was created. But he sought to exalt himself over all the angelic sphere. Okay? Thirdly, Lucifer, or this anointed cherub, fell in his from that original state sometime very shortly after post-creative history. That is, after the creation was complete. He did not fall before the creation because he was in Eden, the garden of God, as the anointed cherub, according to Ezekiel 28. But very shortly after the creation was complete, he fell. And when he fell, fourthly, when he exercised the I wills that we have described in this passage, he took one third of the angelic sphere with him. The implication of that is simply this. Oh, but let me finish the statement first. When he exercised that volition against God and God's authority, and the authority, of course, of Christ as Messianic King, he fell into darkness, and he's locked in that darkness. He's locked in negative volition to God. That's a permanent situation. He'll never get out of it. And he took one third of the angels with him. And they are forever locked in negative volition toward God. So that consequently, you have two forms of angelic beings in the Scripture. You have the fallen angels, and you have what are called elect angels in Scripture. Apparently, what there was a time of trial for these angels as to how they would exercise their volition. Just like in the human race, there was a time of trial for our ancestors, Adam and Eve, after their creation, relative to their volition toward God. Okay? Satan took the authority that he had. He trafficked in his authority, took the authority that he had, and he now transfers it, and he supervises. He is now over. He is the leader of the fallen angels. And has been, of course, since that fall. Okay, this is what we've learned so far. Any questions we could try to answer? Next week we're going to look at Genesis and the sin entering the human. Not next week, week after next. Sin entering the human race. Okay, let's close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, for the magnificence of your sovereignty that in our universe, or in the universe, there sits at the top of various levels of authority yourself, the one true God. And beside you is Jesus Christ at your own level, our Savior, our Lord, a manifestation of yourself in human flesh. We thank you for Christ and the fact that in our identity with you, according to Ephesians, he has now lifted us up and seated us in himself in the heavenlies, also far above every principality and power and dominion and might. We thank you that one day that this position and identity that we have will be realized in actuality. And our fellowship with you will be without the limitations that we now experience. We pray that this study of the doctrinal sin will impress upon us the need to bow our wills and our minds to your word and your desire and to exalt your will above all in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.